I was part of music groups through that time, and God grew within me a love for music. And what I found was that oftentimes you can have all of this truth, like the song that I just sang. It's full of truth, and from verse to verse, it tells a story. And sometimes it can be told so much more effectively with that second aspect of having music to undergird it. Now, sometimes music doesn't help. Sometimes it can be a distracting thing, and we have to be careful about that. But in this case, I think that song is helped by the melody and by the accompaniment. One of the things that song has done for me is to help to centralize my mind on God's will and God's path, not just Tyler's path. That song was written by Matt Herbster. And some of you may know the story, but his wife died of colon cancer and left him with his four children. And he wrote that song soon after with just the idea that I'm not just following my own path, but I'm following the path that God has set for me in faith. And there are all of these blessings that come along with that, but there can also be some difficulties along the way. And that song has meant a lot to me as well in my transition to going to Northland just this last year. I finished up at Maranatha this last spring, spent the summer at Northland, and then took over as program director this fall. And I think the story of Northland is also undergirded by the ideas of that song, that in faith we follow. And even though there are things that happen that we wouldn't choose, we still follow. And that's really the heart of the staff up at Northland these days. We'd love for you to come and visit, even if, I don't know why, but if you are passing through that area, you're going up to Pictured Rocks or something, we'd love to have you stop by, stay the night with us. It would be our pleasure to have you. We'll show you around campus again if you haven't been there in a while, or maybe you've never been up to Northland. We'd love to have you, and we'll put you up for a night, and it'll be a great time of fellowship. But that really is the heart of the staff that are currently up at Northland Camp. By God's grace, He's brought virtually an entirely new staff up there since about 2015, 2016, and by His grace, we're keeping on the path that He's set for us. We're doing summer camps during the main 10 weeks of the summer. We bring on a full staff of about 45 counselors and op staff to help the full-time staff to make camp run. And so if you are anywhere toward the end of high school or even into college, we could definitely use your help this summer. I'd love to talk to you about that. That's one of my main responsibilities is as a summer staff recruiter. And so I'd love to talk with you about that. If you weren't here in Sunday school, one of the other aspects of ministry at Northland is our international boarding school. It's an opportunity for us to bring in high schoolers from all around the world. Literally, we have some from Afghanistan and from Chile, some from Europe and Vietnam. There are so many different students that we have on campus, and the whole purpose of that really is the gospel. They come to us for something that we can give them, which is an American education, a high school education. But along with that, we want to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their hearts can be changed, so that they can go back to their countries and to be able to spread that gospel as well. That's the long-term plan. We've seen a few saved so far, and it really has been a joy to see those lives changed into the image of Christ. As the scripture reading was this morning, it was Matthew chapter 5, so if you would turn there in your Bibles this morning. This is Missions Month. I was talking to Pastor before, and I don't know why October is always the Missions Month. It could be because of the harvest imagery in the New Testament, how the fields are white with harvest, and so we think toward the end of the season, it seems like a good time to focus on missions. Pastor said it could be because it's toward the beginning of the school year, we're getting off of our summer schedules, but we still don't know. So we still focus sometimes during the month of October on missions. And as I was preparing this message, I was looking at, well, how did Jesus do missions? What was his purpose, and how did he project what he wanted to the crowds of people that he was talking to? And one of the things I came back with was that Jesus really was a topical speaker. There's always this this trade-off in our circles of which is better. Is it expositional or is it topical? And a lot of times there should be a healthy diet of expositional with some topical mixed in. But Jesus truly did preach topically many times, especially during the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to go from topic to topic to topic to topic. And we'll go through some of those. We're not going to go through them very deeply this morning, but we'll mention them. As we go through the beginning of this text, we're not going to go through all of the Beatitudes. That was a far-fetched dream of mine as I was studying out this passage, and I realized I can't do it. I can't go through all of these in one morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through kind of the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount and see who Jesus was preaching to and why he was preaching and what he was preaching about, kind of as an overview, like a 50,000-foot overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And then we'll go over the first beatitude, because I think it is a foundational aspect to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be one of Jesus' followers. And I think we'll see how that works. So let's read once again Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the Beatitudes. Verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity we have to open up your word together, for each of us to look at its interpretation, for each of us to look at the context in which these things were said, and for each of us to take away application that is pertinent to our lives. God, you have not hidden from us your will. You've not hidden from us how you want us to change and how you want us to live and share the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Christ. God, I pray that we would grapple with these things this morning and that our lives would be changed in some way as a result of it. I pray for myself as I open up the word with these folks this morning, that you would help my tongue to speak well. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak through me, that it wouldn't just be what Tyler has to say, but really what you have to say through your word and through the Holy Spirit within me. I pray this all in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. It goes through three chapters, through chapter 7. And we know a lot about the Sermon on the Mount. We know some of the background of it. And there are a few different accounts of sermons like this throughout the Gospels. And even this particular sermon is identified a couple other times in the Gospels. Some people have titled Jesus' sermon, The Declaration of the Kingdom. Or more specifically, The Declaration of Christ's Kingdom. It gives a little bit more of a picture into what Jesus was talking about than simply the Sermon on the Mount. Not just a geographical location, but what is he actually talking about? The Declaration of Christ's Kingdom. So right off the bat, we know that this isn't your run-of-the-mill sermon. This isn't a time waster. It's not a pithy devotional that Jesus is giving. It's not even just a Sunday morning sermon like we're doing this morning. This is a large declaration of who Jesus is and who his followers are supposed to be and what they're supposed to do. This is something Jesus uses this sermon to explain to his listeners the basics of what it means to be his followers. He tells them how to live and what life in his kingdom is like. And conversely, through his word, he tells us how to live and what life in His kingdom is like. Just because the context of this specific situation, it's not here today, we still have this context to read into God's Word and to understand what it means to us. Jesus' sermon covers a wide variety of topics. It covers a believer's testimony. It covers anger and retaliation and lust. It covers loving your enemies and how to pray and a tree and its fruit. And the list goes on. We're not going to even attempt to go into all of those this morning. But the presence of all of these different topics, all of these different things that play into our lives, it does teach us a central theme within it. And we have to grapple with this first before we actually jump into the sermon. And that is this. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus rightfully invades the privacy of every part of your life. I'm going to read that again. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus rightfully invades the privacy of every part of your life. These people who came to Jesus, and we'll talk about who they were and what they wanted in a minute, but these people who came to Jesus, many of them might not have been thinking that. They may not have been thinking that Jesus is going to address the lust that I'm dealing with in my heart and the fact that He has the right to deal with that. They may not have been thinking that, you know, I struggle with anger and this teacher that I'm going to go listen to, he's going to really single me out in my heart. He's going to show me where I have gotten off the path. That may be startling. It may be hard for us to realize at different times that Jesus rightfully has a place in speaking to every bit of sin that is in my life. Jesus has a place in speaking to every aspect of my life that is not under the Spirit's control. We have to grapple with that fact before we look at this sermon, before we look at any portion of Scripture, is that when I go into God's Word, He is going to speak into my life, and He has full right to identify whatever He will that I should change. It's a non-negotiable. As we begin to look at verses 1 through 5, we see that Matthew sets the stage for us. He says that there are crowds and disciples and a mountain and Jesus. We get kind of a picture of what's going on. We've seen crowds come to Jesus before. That's not a new thing for someone who's read the New Testament. There were always crowds that were going after Jesus. And there were a lot of different reasons that they were following Him. Not everybody was going for the same reason. Some people probably wanted a free meal. Some people probably wanted to be healed. Maybe they came to hear His new teaching. Maybe they came to see this person that they believed was the Messiah, the one who would maybe crush the Romans. Maybe He was the one that the Old Testament had talked about, or maybe He was a Messiah who would help them in their convenience of life. Or maybe He was a prophet that the Old Testament had said would come to summon in the era of the Messiah. Really, a lot of them, there was probably a lot of speculation as to who this guy was. And they all, in some way or another, wanted something from Him. They all wanted to either know truth or be served in a certain way. We know that there was more than just the 12 core disciples here. At the end of the sermon, it says in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And then at the beginning it says, "In seeing the multitudes, He went up onto a mountain." He wasn't retreating away from these people. He was probably getting in a better place to speak to them as a whole. So Jesus saw all of these people and He knew that most of them, He knew their hearts, and He knew that most of them had no concept of what it meant to follow Him. They didn't know the cost, much less what His whole purpose was. And we see that by the way that people respond to Jesus all throughout the Gospels. Many of them have a skewed idea or a skewed picture of who this Messiah was actually supposed to be. This message wasn't a secret message. This was a message to all. One of the things that I found very interesting as I was studying this was that this message was probably one of Jesus' primary messages to new groups of people. And I'll illustrate it this way. The Bible says that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and that gospel of the kingdom didn't change. And so it shouldn't be difficult for us to realize that Jesus probably preached a lot of the same material to different groups of people as time went on. It was the same message of the kingdom, but it was probably packaged a little bit differently depending on who he was talking to. In college, I was traveling with a couple different music groups, and I was able to represent Maranatha over the course of a few years. And as you can imagine, for example, in like a 13-week summer tour, which I went on last summer, the summer before last, one of my responsibilities was preaching. And as you can imagine, over that 13-week tour, I didn't write a new sermon every single night. That would be a lot. And that's like 6 hours of work in one day, even just bare minimum, to come up with a new topic. So by the end of the summer, a lot of my teammates could probably regurgitate my entire message back to me. If I were sick, one of the girls probably could have gotten up and just said the message. Wouldn't have done that, but they probably could have done that. And I think it's a funny way, but a real way to illustrate that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this probably, at least a lot of this content, was probably repeated for the disciples over and over and over again. They probably heard this same message several times. They probably heard the same content over and over again, not only from the mouth of Jesus in person, but also in a public setting. There's a degree of speculation in all of that, but we only have a few of Jesus' discourses throughout the Gospels. And so it probably points to this idea that a lot of it was overlap. It's not saying, it doesn't cheapen any of Jesus' messages, but it's probably saying that this message, the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 to Matthew chapter 7, was probably his base package of a message. This is the core of what he wanted to communicate to new groups of people as his followers. The Bible says in verse 2, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them. And this phrase is probably one of the phrases that we can so quickly skip over, but I think it is important. It's a figure of speech to refer to the way that Jesus spoke. It refers to the weight and the value of the content that he was giving. It shows that he placed a high emphasis on the words and what he wanted to communicate to these people. And back to Matthew chapter 7 in verses 28 and 29, we see that this did resonate with the people. They saw that Jesus was teaching and preaching in a way that had authority. It says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so Jesus isn't wasting words here. Everything that Jesus is about to say has specific weight and specific value, not only as the Messiah, but as the God of creation. Jesus did not make an error in anything that he was about to say. Jesus very specifically placed weight and value on these words. Why is his content so important? What makes Jesus' sermon not just a sermon that reiterates some of the Old Testament texts like the priests and the religious leaders? What makes it different? I think it is that this sermon presents a radically different agenda than what the Israelites had expected. What we believe many Israelites wanted was a king who would establish a better government. They wanted a Messiah who would crush the Romans, and all in all, they just wanted a better society. They wanted the Messiah to ease into their life and give them a better one. They wanted something from him that was more of a physical thing, a physical peace, than necessarily a spiritual peace. But that wasn't Jesus' primary concern. And here's the difficult truth, and this does resonate, and it's kind of hard for us to understand, especially as 21st century Americans, that Jesus didn't come to earth with a plan for societal reform. Jesus didn't come to change governments or to start new programs, and he didn't come to end world hunger, at least not from a physical sense. No, Jesus could have done all of those things from his place in heaven. Jesus could have ended world hunger with the snap of his fingers or by saying the words. Jesus could have toppled governments from his place in heaven. He didn't have to come to earth to do those things like Israel expected and wanted him to do. And so the question is, well, what did Jesus come to do then? Why is Jesus giving this sermon? Why is he there in the first place? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You don't have to turn there, but I think it illustrates what Jesus did and why he had to be here on earth in the first place. It says this, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Jesus came to recapture hearts. He came to breathe life into spiritually dead people. And he did this by dying on a cross and being raised again. That's not new to us. But this was far different than the nation of Israel had begun to believe about their Messiah. Many of them were not looking for a spiritual leader. Many of them were not looking for spiritual change, simply just political change or life change or comfort change. The first section of Jesus' sermon is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, but in many ways, the Beatitudes are a beginning or a summary of his sermon. You can think of them like a table of contents. It doesn't necessarily line up verse by verse, but Jesus is going to summarize some of his message in this first section of the Beatitudes. And it does go to show who he is and how radically different Jesus' agenda is than everybody thought it would be. Jesus isn't saying that these characteristics that are found in the Beatitudes are attained to become his kingdom citizens. He's not saying that you do all of these things and then you become one of my followers. But rather, he's saying that a kingdom citizen, one of his followers, is learning these things. It's important that we get this, that the Beatitudes are not a checklist by which we reach salvation. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians is not a checklist by which we reach salvation. The virtue list in 2 Peter chapter 1 are not a checklist by which we reach salvation. Jesus isn't presenting saving faith and works. No, he's simply communicating that the repentance and belief that he's been preaching throughout Galilee produces these characteristics in the saved individual. Jesus is showing that these things do not attain salvation. These are not a ladder by which we can reach God. You can think of it as an idea that these are a window by which we can see how a Christian ought to live, how a kingdom citizen ought to live. This section, the first section, the Beatitudes, it's an introduction and it's a summary of his message. Much of what he's speaking about is wrapped up in the idea that kingdom citizens live differently than people naturally want to live. For example, verse 9 speaks of his people as peacemakers. And then later in the sermon, he's going to address our natural state of responding in anger and retaliation. And so we have to understand that when he commands us, or when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," that's not something that happens by accident. It's not something that we stumble upon. And it's certainly not natural. What is natural is for us to respond in anger and retaliation because we've been offended and my honor has been dashed. And so I'm going to respond in a way that shows that. But Jesus says, no, my people, my kingdom citizens, they are peacemakers. Each of the Beatitudes starts with the word blessed. And blessed really does mean happy. A lot of times we kind of stay away from that idea that blessed simply does mean happy. But I think it's because we have a lot of different definitions of what happiness is, rather than focusing on the one that it actually is supposed to be. This idea of blessedness or happiness, it's not the cheap earthly sense of happiness. It's not merely being comfortable or financially stable. Really, it is the truest sense of godliness and fulfillment and satisfaction. The person who's truly blessed will produce joy. There's nothing wrong with translating blessed as happy as long as we have the right type of happiness in mind. And that's the kind that Jesus is talking about. This true sense of godliness and fulfillment and joy in following after Christ. So we have these statements that lead us into Jesus' sermon. Each of them begins with blessed, and each of them describes a way of life that is unnatural to our normal way of living. Today we'll just look at the first one, but I really do believe that this is a foundational aspect of Jesus' sermon. And we'll talk about that later. But there's a reason that Jesus starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are those who claim spiritual bankruptcy. You've probably heard it explained that way before, but don't let the familiarity with that phrase distract you from really grasping what this means. This poverty, being poor in spirit, this poverty isn't the idea of the working poor. It's not someone who's working a minimum wage job and barely making ends meet. It's not the single mom who works as hard as she can to provide for her children, but is having a really difficult go at it. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is more of poverty by disability. It's the idea that I physically am unable to work and support myself, and so anything that I get, any income that I gain, is all had by begging. That's the picture of this poor in spirit. In our American context, it's kind of difficult to understand that because of the blessings of wealth that we live in. But in the ancient culture and in many parts of the world, even today, this person in poverty has no source of income and no way to work except to ask someone to give. It's a meager way to live, and in many ways we don't understand it. But the overarching theme of it all is powerlessness. It's the idea that this person physically cannot change their circumstance. You might be thinking of a biblical example of that. In John chapter 5, we read an account of this crippled man who had been by the pool for 38 years. He couldn't walk, he couldn't move except by his arms, and he had no way of changing the course of his life. He had no way of gaining money outside of begging. And so Jesus goes to him, and Jesus takes away that powerlessness. Jesus gives him the strength in his legs. But that idea, that picture of absolute powerlessness, that is the word picture that Jesus is using here when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In a similar way, to be poor in spirit is to admit my own powerlessness, to admit my inability to change anything about myself. A pastor that I've read explains it this way. He says, "This is not a man's confession that he is by nature insignificant or personally without values, for that would be untrue." So he's saying it's not saying I am worthless, I am a piece of garbage. That's not what he's saying, because that's not true. In God's sight, even the one who is powerless is valuable to God. We're all made in his image, and so we have inherent value that he's given us. The pastor says, essentially, it's a confession that he is sinful and rebellious, and without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God. Essentially, being poor in spirit is claiming along with God that I have nothing. It's recognizing that I have no spiritual merit, that I have nothing to bring to the table before God. I, Tyler, can give God nothing that is able to commend myself to Him. I bring nothing to the table. I am powerless before God. And friends, Jesus says here that this is a prerequisite for receiving the kingdom of heaven. Jesus starts here in His sermon and He says, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be poor in spirit. You can't receive the kingdom of heaven if you're holding on to some self-righteousness of your own. You can't receive the kingdom of heaven if you see yourself as having some spiritual merit for God. The idea of, I did this for God, or I did that for God, and therefore He should accept me, or therefore I have a better standing with God. The one who is poor in spirit realizes that even the good that I do cannot merit me any standing before God, because I am wicked. I am evil. You see, that goes against the entire tenor of the gospel, this idea of, I did this for God. It's not, what do I bring to God that merits me acceptance? Rather, it's, what does God bring to me through the person and work of Jesus Christ? That merits me acceptance. It's not based on what I do. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Jesus very distinctly shows that the poor in spirit are God's people. The people who have come to the point of realizing that they don't have righteousness to give to God. The people who have recognized that they are spiritual beggars. All that I have, I've been given. This beatitude is first in the list because this is the starting point of every single person before God. Charles Spurgeon explains it this way. He says, a ladder, if it is to be of any use, must have its first step near the ground, or feeble climbers will never be able to climb up. It would have been a grievous discouragement to those struggling with faith if the first blessing had been given to the pure in heart. To that excellence, the young beginner makes no claim, while poverty of spirit he can reach without going beyond his line. Essentially, Spurgeon is pointing out that Jesus starts the Beatitudes with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is attainable for us because it's simple humility. It's saying, Jesus, I bring nothing to the table before You. But think about the discouragement to a new believer or someone who wants to believe if Jesus started His Beatitudes with, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because I know my heart, and you know your heart, and we are not as pure in heart as we'd like to believe. But if Jesus started there and said, blessed is this work, blessed is this status, rather than blessed is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins His sermon in the place where we all ought to be, in humility. See, the one struggling with faith doesn't need to attain purity in heart to be accepted by God, for that would be works-based righteousness. Rather, Jesus requires humility through poverty of spirit, which is not a work, but a belief. And this backs up what we have to understand about the Beatitudes, that these aren't a set of rules to keep to gain salvation. But this first beatitude does kind of bridge that gap because it's a central tenet of salvation. To come to God in saving faith, I do have to recognize that I can't save myself. It's the first logical step. And that's where we have to start with unbelievers, is this idea that you are not righteous. I am not righteous. I'm a sinner. And that's why Jesus starts here as well, because it's the first place that all of us have to start. In humility. I can't go through life thinking that I saved myself. I can't even slip into this idea that I bring something to the table before God. Everything that I have, all good skills, all good abilities that we have, it's all been given to us to be able to steward for God. The Beatitudes, they really do speak specifically to believers, though Jesus is speaking to a mixed crowd. This encouragement, the Beatitudes, are given to believers, those who do already believe in Jesus for salvation. It's not works-based righteousness, but this is how the believer ought to act. And so we have to have the understanding that after I've been saved and I have become poor in spirit, this is not something that automatically just sticks around. My poorness in spirit, my humility is something that has to be reevaluated often. And you know this as a believer, it doesn't just accidentally happen. I'm not accidentally humble. It's something that has to be cultivated and developed over time. Though there is that first point of humility in recognizing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And this is where Jesus starts his declaration of the kingdom to this crowd. He doesn't begin by saying how great the kingdom is going to be. He doesn't say how he's going to bring it about. He doesn't begin by giving a list of rules and regulations. And he doesn't begin by asking for a financial contribution. Jesus doesn't begin by raising up an army. Jesus begins by meeting these people at their greatest need, which is himself. The rest of the Beatitudes, I believe, flow out of this first prerequisite. Blessed are they that mourn. That's the godly reaction to poverty in spirit. Mourning is, it's not just moping around all the time, but it is a deep understanding of the effects of sin in our world. And our rebellion, my personal rebellion against God, is the idea that He is holy and I am not. So there's a deep mourning, there's a deep understanding of that, that we as Christians ought to have. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Those who are poor in spirit understand that righteousness has to come from somewhere else. I don't come up with righteousness on my own. It is righteousness fills. I can't create it myself. It's only through Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is a little bit of a circular beatitude because the one who sees, or the one who is poor in spirit, sees how he has been shown mercy by God, and then as a result, continues to show that same mercy to others. And when that happens, God says that that person will continue to receive mercy from God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The list goes on, and Jesus' sermon goes on, but I'm not going to. Again, there's so much to unpack here. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is profound. For my natural state is not humble or meek or merciful or pure in heart. All of these qualities in this text are as countercultural today as they were when Jesus first spoke them. Just because we've developed as a society, just because we've made things like cars and different pieces of technology, it doesn't mean that we've all of a sudden started to develop these characteristics in ourselves. Our world is no more meek than Jesus's was. Our world is no more merciful than Jesus's was. And yet, no matter where you are with the Lord, whether you're a seasoned Christian or a young one, each of us have to be challenged by verse 3. We have to be continually challenged by this idea that my natural state is not humility. My natural state is not this idea of being poor in spirit. My natural state is pride. My natural state is, God, I bring something to the table in your ministry. So am I poor in spirit? Even after salvation, have I become proud, thinking that I possess righteousness of my own? Do I think of myself higher than I ought to think? Philippians 2. Do I desire the kingdom of heaven in the first place? Or am I pretty satisfied with how things are going here in this world? Am I pretty satisfied with my job or my house or my car? Or do I really seek the kingdom of God? Am I looking forward to being there with Christ? Do I desire to be identified with God's people? Have I made church my home? Am I willing to humble myself again and agree with God? God, I have nothing to bring to the table. Jesus provided everything. Am I willing to take that step again and again and again and again and go to God and say, God, you've provided everything. I bring nothing to the table except for submission, obedience. It's So we go back to this theme of Jesus' sermon and how he reached the people around him. He reached them with the gospel that was so countercultural, it was so different than what they expected. But that same gospel, the gospel that Jesus gave, this gospel that he preached of repentance and belief, repentance and faith, that's the same gospel today that will reach the world. Just as our natural state is still not humility, our natural need is still the gospel. The world needs it. And we have the opportunity to give it and also to live it out. The reason that Jesus and the apostles teach so much about our behavior, it's not because behaviorism and the way that we act saves us or means anything as far as our salvation. The reason they talk about it so much, the reason Jesus says that it's important that you're not angry, it's important that you love those around you, it's important that you are merciful, the reason for all of that, because that's the way that God lives. It's the way that God is. And as a result, we ought to want to emulate that. We ought to fall in line with who Jesus was and how he lived. And the benefit of all of that is that when we do that, we become the most attractive icon for the gospel here on earth. When people are accurately living in a result of the gospel that's changed their hearts, when that actually means something on the outside, the gospel can be clearly seen in people. And that attracts other people. And they get to know God, and they are saved as a result. That's the practical, it's the Christian pipeline of the gospel. God wants to use us. God wants us to be poor in spirit and meek. God wants us to be merciful and pure in heart so that we reflect his character and so that we can clearly show the world that the gospel actually works, that the gospel actually changes people, and it's all for the glory of God. We don't have time to go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I think some of you should be thankful for that we're not going to tackle all of that this morning. But I think we do have enough here to work on to be challenged. We have enough to see that I don't always line up with that. I'm not always pure in heart. I'm not always a peacemaker or poor in spirit. I would encourage you to look at the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, maybe in your free time, maybe in your devotion. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount lines up very well with the Beatitudes. And you can see the connection between all of it, and you can see how we're supposed to be living as a result. It really is an encouraging but convicting study. And I would encourage you that if you don't have any specific devotional plan right now, or maybe you're in between a book of the Bible, take some time and go through Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. It really will be an encouraging time for you. Unpack it, take it apart, and understand what Jesus' message for these people was. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your message to these people that we can read. God, we thank you for inspiring the writers to pen these words so that we can learn from them. God, your word isn't complicated. It's not hidden from us. This message was to all. And it's very clear that you have expectations for how we live as Christians. It's based on your character and God's character. It's based on that, and we ought to emulate it. And as a result of that, we can become a clear picture of what the gospel does to people. We would pray that you would help us to do that. God, help us to put on these Beatitudes. Help us to reevaluate. Am I poor in spirit? Have I turned to you again and again, realizing that I have nothing and you have everything? And that's the place of strength. That's the place of victory and power. Because when I am nothing and you are everything, you have free rein to work in my life and to work around me. God, I pray that would be true of all of us, that we would submit ourselves to you, and that your glory and your will be done. I pray this all in your name.